I'm wired for sound again. That's always important in the Christian life, isn't it? To be plugged in, empowered by the Spirit of God. So why don't you take your Bibles for this hour, or part of an hour. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We started in the last hour looking at the importance of the local church, why the local church should be important to you, because it is important to the Lord, of course. And we saw one primary reason for the importance of the local church that really formed the foundation for even what we're going to cover in this next session. And that's why we spent more time on the first principle, and we'll look at about four or five more principles in this hour. But as far as the local church and why it's vital, we saw that it is vital for believers in order to be edified and equipped for ministry. I'll just say this, lone wolf Christians never get equipped, and they never are edified spiritually speaking. God's blueprint for all of us is to be involved in a local church where that's possible. Secondly, by the way, if I could go back here, you'll notice throughout here that my PowerPoint is messed up, showing that I am not a perfect teacher by any means or pastor, but at least I'm consistent, because for each point you're going to see here tonight, you're going to have the local church according to God's biblical blueprint is vital for come in after the point that I wanted to teach. So we'll get that straightened out hopefully before we get to Billings. But the second main point we want to talk about or teach on tonight is the subject of spiritual gifts. Do you have a spiritual gift? If so, how can you know what it is? And if so, once you know what it is, how can you use it? What are you doing with it? This is another reason why the local church should be vital and important to you, because you've been given a spiritual gift, every believer, in order to employ it for the edification of others. And of course, that's impossible to do if you're not part of a body of believers. You're a detached member of the body, which is never good. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the key portion of Scripture regarding this body and gift concept. Let's read together, beginning in verse 11, all the way through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 20. Starting in verse 11, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." In other words, the Spirit of God distributes spiritual gifts as He wills. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I have not a hand, I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Rhetorical question. Well, of course it's still part of the body. Verse 16, "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all of one member, where would be the body? Where would the body be?" Verse 20, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." So we see in this passage the principle that there are many different parts of the body, right? And some of you here tonight may be an ear, spiritually speaking, of course, or an eye, or the mouth, or the hand, and so forth. All of these are vital within the body for the body to function, right? Without them, we would all be handicapped in some way and not fulfilling the ultimate purpose for which we were made part of Jesus Christ's body. But perhaps you're here tonight and you're wondering, well, I don't even know. Do I have a spiritual gift? I mean, I see Pastor Kurt up here. He's teaching the Word of God. That's obviously a gift. And other people may know their spiritual gifts, but I'm not really sure if I even have one. And I can assure you this, that you do have one. In fact, 1 Peter says that very point, that very truth. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says that as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've been given a gift if you're saved. That's guaranteed. The question now is, are you being faithful with that spiritual gift as a steward? Because stewards, remember, have to give account. They are managers over somebody else's property or house, right? We live in the dispensation of grace, and we are to be stewards of the grace of God given to us, for which we will give an account. So we all have a spiritual gift. And these gifts were not determined by us. When we are saved, we don't say, well, you know, boy, that apostleship gift, I'd really like that one. I think I'm going to be an apostle. No. The eye can't say, well, I really like that ear over there. That ear looks a lot better than me. I want to be an ear. Doesn't work that way. They're sovereignly determined by the Lord. Remember what verse 11 said? That one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Also verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. You know, it's not like we have up here a toy box, a prize box. Like we have a vacation Bible school every summer in Duluth, and when the kids have earned a prize, they can go up to the prize box and they can look in and they can pick one out. And you know, their eyes get this big when they see all these different options, and you know, they're grabbing what they want. Spiritual gifts are not a spiritual grab bag as far as God is concerned. In fact, they're given to you when you're born again. Now think about this. This passage says that every one of us has a spiritual gift. If every believer in the body of Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift, then when did you get that gift? The only way this statement can be true, applied to every believer in Jesus Christ, is if we got that gift at the moment of the new birth, when we were born again. And that tells us that your spiritual gift is part of your spiritual genes. I don't mean J-E-A-N-S, I mean G-E-N-E-S. You were born with that gift from the Spirit of God. The moment you were regenerated by the Spirit of God and placed into the body of Jesus Christ at spiritual baptism, that's when you got your spiritual gift. And that can't be changed. So, that leads to another question. If I have this spiritual gift, and God has given it to me, and I don't need to tarry for a gift, I don't need to plead for more gifts like the charismatics teach, I do, however, want to use that gift in service for Jesus Christ. Then what? Do you have to know what your spiritual gift is necessarily in order to effectively serve Jesus Christ or minister in the body of Christ? Some people say you do. And they put the focus and the emphasis there. But I want you to stop and think of this for a minute. There are only a handful of passages in the New Testament, a few, that even talk about spiritual gifts. There's a list given in Romans chapter 12. There's a list given here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Ephesians 4 talks about some various categories of gifted communicators of God's Word. Beyond that, we don't have much emphasis in the New Testament on lists. Now, in each one of those passages, stop and think of it. Is the focus of that passage itself spiritual gifts? What has preceded in each one of those three passages in the New Testament? What has preceded the teaching on gifts? In every case, there has been an emphasis on spirituality. What it means to walk in fellowship by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians, for example, what was their spiritual condition according to 1 Corinthians? They were carnal, chapter 3 says. They were not spiritual. Paul says, would to God that they were spiritual, walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they were carnal or fleshly, governed by their sinful nature. And as a result, they were manifesting carnality, and that resulted in the abuse of their spiritual gift. Now, in the case of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are all about our riches in Jesus Christ, our spiritual position that we have in Christ. He doesn't even get to the walk of the believer until Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he tells us to walk in all lowliness of mind and striving for the unity of the body and such. And then he goes on to give the list of gifts there in Ephesians 4. And also we see in Romans chapter 12 that he has preceded that discussion of the spiritual gifts by the most extensive passage on how to live the Christian life in the New Testament, Romans 6 through 8. He's appealed to believers in Romans 12, 1 through 2 to take in the Word of God, let it transform our thinking, be living sacrifices and such. So in each case, there is teaching on how to live the Christian life that precedes the spiritual gifts. And you see, I think that's vital to understand because God never puts the focus of our Christian life upon our spiritual gifts, even though that is often what people talk about in churches today. That if you don't know your spiritual gift, brother or sister, well, you just can't serve effectively. So you know what we're going to do? Here, let me pull out this packet of questions, 100 questions. We're going to give you a survey, an inventory. And you've got to fill out these questions A through E. And by the time you get done with, you know, question 100, we're going to develop a spiritual profile for you. And that'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. Where do you find that in the New Testament? You don't. You know how you're going to know what your spiritual gift is? Only by first walking in the Spirit and wanting to serve one another, starting there, and your spiritual gift will come out. And it'll be evident to others, especially those in spiritual leadership, who will confirm that I think you're gifted right there. And so I want to encourage you and even give you opportunities in this area to serve or that area to serve, because no inventory test is going to effectively identify your spiritual gift. But the key, again, is the vertical, your relationship with the Lord, and then it will come out. Now, let's say people have identified your spiritual gift. They've confirmed that to you. Now the question is, what are you doing with that spiritual gift? Because what value is there for God to give you a gift if you're not doing anything with it? That's why I look at chapter 12, and let's read together verses 4 through 7. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? For the profit of all. Were you given your spiritual gift for your own sake? No, you were given it for others' sake. Wouldn't it be odd for Pastor Kurt here one day to stand up and preach to an empty room, and you were to walk in on him while he's preaching and exhorting the congregation, and there's nobody here? We need to pray for Pastor. He's flipped his lid or something. That'd be odd, wouldn't it? He's not going to use his gift for himself. His gift is for others' sake. And the same is true when it comes to other spiritual gifts. So the question is, what are you doing with your spiritual gift? You see, there is sometimes in America especially an emphasis on the individual Christian. And it is very important that you have your own personal vertical relationship and walk with the Lord. That's key. But it doesn't stop there. God's purpose is for you then to minister to one another. And God didn't give you a gift simply so that you could use it for yourself, to edify yourself. It's to edify others. So that's why the local church is important, vital, in fact, for the proper use of your spiritual gift. Thirdly, the local church is vital for the support and perpetuation of sound doctrine. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read together verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, having just instructed him on the qualifications for a pastor or overseer, as well as a deacon. In verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the house of God is in reference to what? A physical building? No. But it is in reference to the local church, where we gather together as fellow believers, and we have one another together in common in one geographical location. When we are together, we are the house of God, because each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament teaches, whether you've got a roof over your head or not, or you're meeting out together in Africa in a field, huddled around having a church service. But the house of God is the church, the habitation of the Holy Spirit within us, indwelling each believer. And it says that the church, in that context, remember, Paul was delayed in getting to Timothy where he was geographically located with those other believers. So this is local church context, very clearly. The church, wherever it meets, is the pillar and ground of the truth. What does this term pillar or ground refer to? Growing up Roman Catholic, I was taught that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church, and that all the Protestant churches came out of the Catholic Church, and because the Catholic Church preceded all other churches, it therefore is the one true church. And that they would apply this passage, in fact, to the Catholic Church and say, see, which came first, the church or all these other denominations? The Catholic Church came first. And therefore, the church, the Catholic Church, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. They would say the Roman Catholic Church is the pillar and origin or source of the truth, as though we were indebted somehow to the Roman Catholic Church for the truth that we have, because it all came from Rome. And that is absolutely categorically untrue and not what this passage is teaching. It is very common for Catholic apologists to use this passage to teach that point, but that is actually misinterpreting what ground means here. The Greek term for ground, hedraioma, simply speaks of a support, whereas the NIV translates it a foundation. And oftentimes the NIV gets things wrong, but it's not always wrong. Even a clock is right twice a day, that may be a dead clock. But here it gets it right. The point of hedraioma is that it is a, if I could go back here, oops, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Think of this illustration here. You see the pillars, but you also see the ground, right? The foundation, the support. All of this is designed, whether it's a pillar or it's a foundation, to support what? Truth. So what does that tell us of the objective of the local church? That it is to be a support for the truth. Sorry. I'll learn how to get this right here in a minute. I'd like to blame it on the fact that this is a new... Boy, this is all new to me. I'm sorry. It's definitely the computer's fault. It's that wife you gave me, Lord. No. I can't even blame it on her. She's not here. But you see the idea here, that the local church is to be involved in supporting God's truth. Now, how does the church do that, a local church, that is? Do you know that in the New Testament you never find, number one, denominations, or number two, parachurch ministries? Now, does that mean there's absolutely no place for a parachurch ministry? I don't believe that. But I do think what it underscores for us is that God's truth is perpetuated through local churches, not through parachurch ministries, and not through denominations. And why is that? It's the Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, national sovereignty principle, that this is an independent, autonomous, local church based on the Bible. It's not part of a larger denomination. If the denomination goes astray from the Word of God, guess what? Satan can take a whole block of churches with him, right? But if you've got individual Bible churches in Duluth, in Flushing, in various cities, one may flake off and go astray, but they're not all going to go astray, right? That's God's pattern and God's design as the support for the truth. And we already saw from Ephesians 4 that the Word of God is to be taught in local churches, and that is how the truth is perpetuated. So the local church is vital for that very reason. A fourth reason is for the furtherance of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The furtherance of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We saw already from Ephesians 4 that when it comes to God's blueprint for the church and how it's to function, that it starts with evangelism. A person can't grow or become equipped for ministry or even use their gifts spiritually until they've been born again, right? And so that starts with believing the gospel. That's why we're commanded to, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47 teach, in essence, the same thing, to go to all nations, teaching the gospel message. And I believe, as the scriptures teach, the local church has the primary responsibility in the carrying out of this mission. And of course, missions can be carried out through various means, but the local church should be at the center of it. We also know that the purpose for the Great Commission is not merely world evangelism, right? Just to get everybody saved. But God wants to get people saved, and he also wants to see them grow. That's why in Matthew's Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he doesn't say just go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says to going, disciple all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Disciple all nations, going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how disciples are made. A disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you read the book of Acts that as people were saved, they formed local churches in various places. They gathered together, they assembled, and they were called disciples because they were walking by faith and following Jesus Christ in that respect. But something very distinctive happens when you leave Acts and you get to Romans and you read Romans through Revelation. You find that this word that was so common from Matthew through Acts is never mentioned again. Does that mean that the church shouldn't be involved in discipleship? No. I think what that means is this, that the way discipleship takes place is through the local church, which the epistles describe over and over and over again. That's how discipleship takes place. Following Jesus Christ means being involved in a local church that is teaching the Word of God and where the saints are serving. So that's why it's important that we have what I would call an epistolary perspective, because those epistles are directly related to us today for the local church in terms of doctrine and teaching what the church is to be. So as the new believer in Jesus Christ grows and is part of a local church, he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, he gets equipped for ministry, guess what? He becomes part of God's plan then to further the gospel and see people get saved. That triangle principle we saw, the dog chasing its tail, we saw in the first hour in Ephesians 4. A few years ago, I wondered about something. I thought, how long would it take for the world to be evangelized? Would it take 500 years? Realistically, if God were to use the Church of Jesus Christ today to reach the whole world, how quickly could everybody get saved if everybody was willing to be saved? Let's put it that way. If you had just 5,000 disciples of Jesus Christ, and by the way, are there 5,000 saved people who are walking with the Lord on the face of this planet today? I would say probably. If there are 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in Elijah's day in Israel, there's probably a whole lot more than 5,000 worldwide who are faithfully following the Lord as disciples of Christ today. So if you took those 5,000 to start with, and those 5,000 believing, faithful disciples each led three people to Christ in 1 year. Led three people to Christ. They got saved. And then this process took place year after year for 11 years so that those brand new three believers grew as believers in Christ who got converted the year before. And then they led three people to Christ. How long would it take for the world to be evangelized? 11 years, basically. Here's the number after 11 years. Comes out to 5,242,880,000. It wouldn't take very long at all. Can you see the reasonableness of God's plan? How he not only wants us to preach the gospel, but also be actively involved in having people come to church to become equipped and edified, discipled, in other words, who in turn can then go back out and share the gospel with others. This growth could take place, theoretically, a lot faster than we tend to give God credit for, right? Yes, he can do things beyond what we can even imagine. So that's why in Acts 1:8, he said, "You shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And I want to underscore this point about the local church and its centrality in the area of the gospel and the Great Commission. We know in studying the New Testament, especially Acts, that the Apostle Paul was involved in three great, mighty missionary expeditions, his missionary journeys, as they're sometimes called. He went out on three separate occasions, recorded in the New Testament for us, preaching the gospel, but not only that, establishing the souls of the disciples. But I want you to see the involvement of the local church in Paul's missionary activity. In Acts 11, let's start in verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, these early disciples, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch." Now, Antioch was just above Israel in Syria. Barnabas, notice, he was sent out by the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas did not go up to Antioch and then inform the church in Jerusalem later that he had done this. He was sent out by his local church in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." That would be later the Apostle Paul, he's called. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Antioch became a great missionary ascending station, so to speak, a launching pad for the gospel going forth and people getting saved. Look with me next while we're in Acts at chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, again is named, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That would be later the Apostle Paul again. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted." Notice they were already involved in ministry. They didn't wait to find out their spiritual gift, and then they went and ministered. They were already serving. And the most effective witnesses are those who are already serving Jesus Christ. "And the Holy Spirit said to them, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them as a sign of public approval for what they were doing, they sent them away. Who sent who away? Well, the church in Antioch sent away Paul and Barnabas, right? But notice it wasn't Paul coming to inform the church at Antioch, I'm going out, and you can either support me or not support me, but come hell or high water, I'm going. No, that wasn't his approach at all. He worked through the local church, even though he was an apostle. So they went out, being sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And we know that the Lord greatly used them in this missionary endeavor. So we see that they were selected by the local church, as the church was depending on the Lord and led of the Spirit of God, and they were sent forth from the local church with the support of the local church. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 26. It says, and by the way, they've already gone now in chapters 13 and 14 and accomplished amazing things in their first missionary journey. And they come back now to the church at Antioch, chapter 14, verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. Notice they didn't take credit for it. All that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. In fact, chapter 15 and verse 35 says they came back to the local church and they were refreshed in their local church. In other words, there was accountability to the local church. And when they were home on furlough, so to speak, as missionaries often come home from the field, they were spiritually refreshed and encouraged, and they ministered in their local church. So again, we see the local church being key when it comes to missions. What can we conclude from what we see in the book of Acts? That these missionaries were selected from their local church. They were serving in their local church already. God just didn't say, well, I want to make you a missionary, even though you're not being used of the Lord right where you're at in your city already. He took those who were already being used. They were sent out by their local church. They were supported primarily by their local church in Antioch. And they specifically gave account to their local church there in Antioch. And they were spiritually refreshed back in their local church. Isn't this amazing? Now, is this how the plan of missions is by and large being done in America today among American churches? No. No, in fact, we've largely got it all backwards. What we have is mission organizations that take in recruits, so to speak, from local churches, then go back and inform their local churches that I'm going to be a missionary, and then hope and pray for the support of that local church, which whether they get it or not from their church, they're still going on in missions. This is all backwards. And very unfortunate. But I will say this, that God wants you to support the furtherance of His Word. And of course, at this early stage in your local church here, this may be something that develops more down the road than for right now. But this is still God's blueprint for local churches. We can conclude in all this that it's clear from Scripture that God has chosen local churches as the focal point of His ministry today, including missions. And any missionary agency following the biblical blueprint must view itself as a servant, not sovereign, to those churches. The mission's existence must serve to enhance and facilitate this divine model and mandate given to the local church, and not vice versa. That is the teaching of the Word of God. So the local church is vital and important when it comes to missions and the furtherance of the gospel and the Great Commission. It's also vital for the fostering of corporate fellowship, prayer, and participation in the ordinances. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. which I'm just going to go out on a limb here and guess that this is a passage you've already been taught on well. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost in context where 3,000 souls get saved in Jerusalem. Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 believe, they get baptized, and they begin to hear the apostles' doctrine. So we'll read together Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. Then those who gladly received his word, that is Peter's word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Remember, the gift of apostleship entailed having the ability to do revelatory sign gifts. Those sign gifts were not intended simply to awe and impress people. They were to authenticate the message that these apostles were preaching so that people would accept the fact that this is the true word of God that they're teaching. Remember, Jews seek after a sign, the Bible says, and God gave the apostles signs to confirm that their message was truly from God. But it goes on to say in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all and as anyone had need. Now, a lot of people appeal to this passage and they say, see, the early church was communist. And if you want to be really spiritual, you should all be communists. Give up all your goods, turn it over to the government, turn it over to Pastor Kurt here, and he will distribute as you have need. Thank God that is not what this passage is teaching, right? Why is Acts not teaching communism? Because these disciples gave of their goods voluntarily, not under compulsion from the government or the early church. But we see they had a gracious, giving, very generous spirit because they were motivated by the grace of God to want to give. That's what grace can do in the heart of a believer who really understands what God has done for them. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Wow, what a passage. Would to God we had something like Acts 2 going on in our day today. But do you see, it all started in Acts 2:42. With these disciples submitting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And once God got a hold of these early young believers' thinking through the word of God, the apostles' doctrine, that led to corporate fellowship, breaking of bread, having communion together, giving thanks for what Christ had done for them as they remembered his work on the cross. And it led to corporate prayer. And this is why the local church is vital, that you be involved in each one of these things. What is fellowship? Well, the word is, for fellowship, koinonia. In fact, turn with me next to 1 Corinthians, a couple books to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I believe this is a passage that underscores for us what koinonia or fellowship really is. The word koinonia is the word for fellowship, but it comes from the root word well, we get koine, which means common, or koinos. When we speak of koine Greek, for example, first century Greek that the New Testament was written in, it was written in the common tongue, common language of the people, as opposed to like classical Greek. So the word koinonia speaks of having something in common. And when a believer is having fellowship with God, it means, you know what, that believer in God, they've got something in common that they're gathering around. When believers with one another have fellowship, it means we've got something in common that we're sharing with one another. And you know who that is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see the repetition of the word same, same, and same? Same thinking, same judgment and discernment, common doctrine, common belief leads to true unity. That's the importance of the apostles' doctrine. Now, just because someone's saved doesn't mean they're going to have fellowship with God or a church is going to have fellowship. That's why it says in verse 9 that we were called into this. God's objective for the church at Corinth was that they have unity and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, and one another. The problem was, in their carnality, they weren't, and there were divisions. So verses 9 and 10 are setting forth a principle that should be true of churches, but it isn't necessarily true as it wasn't in Corinth. This is the kind of unity that God again wants to produce, a unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, that again stems from the Word of God being taught. And in addition to that, we see the ordinances, at least breaking of bread. We saw in Acts chapter 2 that they were also first baptized, and then they celebrated the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering what he had done. The local church is the context for that. In fact, as you think of baptism, baptism is a public demonstration of the fact that we've been placed into Jesus Christ. It's a picture for the world to see. Unbelievers, believers, it shows what the Spirit of God has already done in the life of that person who had already believed. Now, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that too is a picture of Christ's death for us on the cross. That we all gather together around that, we have that truth in common that we've trusted in his cross work. And we remember that. And so both of those are to be public activities, those two ordinances of the church. But also prayer. Prayer is important. The early church prayed corporately according to Acts chapter 2. Now, I have sometimes had believers say to me, well, why do we need to pray together in a group at church? I mean, can't we just pray individually and it's more private and personal? Yeah, pray all you want privately and individually. The Bible says to pray always. But there is value in praying together as a body. Do you know why? Because I'll tell you this, when you say we're going to have a church service and we're going to gather together to corporately pray, guess what happens? You actually pray. But when we say, well, we're just going to go pray individually, how often does that really happen? See? If your objective is to come to pray together, you're more likely to pray. Secondly, I would say this, that as you pray together, you sense what's going on in the rest of the body. It enhances the body life. Your perspective is broadened beyond what you see going on in just your own world, your own sphere within the church. So you see the needs of others as you hear their prayers and they get addressed. And we are not isolated members from one another, but we are a body functioning together when that takes place. So I would say also that corporate prayer promotes unity within the body. It encourages those one another's to be fulfilled. So that is God's plan, corporate prayer. And what does all of this say about true worship? Well, I think Acts 2, 42 through 47 sets forth a model for us. That worship isn't primarily a feeling, though that's what we're taught today. It is taking in the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Fellowshipping with one another, there's some outflow for that. There's breaking of bread, remembrance of what Christ has done, and there's prayer. That's true worship. I like what Philippians 3, verse 3 says, when Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the true circumcision, he says, who worship God in the Spirit. And in truth, as opposed to the false teachers in the context. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:24? That God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Apart from truth, you do not have genuine worship. And why is that important to remember? Because down through the ages, Christianity, or Christendom, I should say, has gravitated again towards the ditch of mysticism. There are other ditches too, like legalism and asceticism and things like that. But mysticism has been prevalent, whether it's in large churches like the Roman Catholic Church, or whether it's through charismatic Pentecostal-style worship that's going on today, where basically the objective is to reach some altered state of consciousness or feeling where you're caught up in the moment. You're just almost, you almost lose your mind, they say. And often this is wrought by a hooped-up musical session, almost like a rock concert. And by the way, this is a scene from a contemporary Christian worship service where the hands are all raised, you know, swaying, and it's like a contemporary rock scene almost. But the objective seems to be to achieve a feeling. And too often, this is what you see in churches that have this as their objective. Guys, I'll tell you this, men do not want to come to a church where the objective is to share your feelings. So consequently, you have a lot of churches where the men have left and the ladies are running the show. So a guy walks in and he sees this woman getting all gushy and feely. Well, this is the objective. And he's like, I don't want any part of this. I'm out of here. But see, when the apostles' doctrine is taught, And men can say, now I like that point there that was just taught from that passage in the Word of God. I can relate to that regardless of how I feel about it. The men start coming back and churches grow. But what do we see going on today when it comes to worship? Here's a quote from a man named Daniel Rademacher in his book, Experiencing Worship and Worshiping Experience. Now what does that title tell you? That hits the nail on the head as far as what is really going on in our day. And this man, Daniel Rademacher, is actually advocating for an experience-based revelation where God speaks to us through experiences plus the Bible. And he's describing the modern worship scene in America today. And he says, evangelical worship in the new millennium is the heir of the Jesus movement, i.e. Jesus people movement, particularly as it has been influenced by the Pentecostal approach to worship as an experience of the power and presence of God. Pentecostalism itself is considered to be the fastest growing and most important religious movement of the 20th century. And Leonard Sweet credits this growth to the manner in which the church's basic philosophy connects with the postmodern's desire for experiential knowledge. He goes on to say, it is no wonder that the evangelical church as a whole has been slowly adopting the values and approach of the Jesus, i.e. people, movement, particularly as it stands in direct lineage from some of these original founders of Christian praise and worship music. He's saying, in essence, that the church is adopting charismatic teaching through a certain style of worship. He goes on to conclude, in our belief-forming and maintaining pursuit, experience is a most critical complement to the coupling of rational thought and revealed truth. In essence, meaning follows experience in the framing of truth. Thus, experience and revealed truth must go together in our approach to knowledge, as well as in our approach to worship. As human beings, we are created with special receptors of knowledge that are both rational and sensual. Now that's a justification for saying your feelings are the conduit for divine revelation plus the Word of God. And that allows satanic influence over the church. How tragic, but very, very clearly that is what's going on today. Today's worship should not be emotionally driven, where the goal is to obtain a feeling, but for God to point us to Jesus Christ and transform us through the Word of God. So the local church is vital when it comes to genuine worship, It's also vital when it comes to being spiritually encouraged and exhorted in the race of the Christian life. Turn with me next to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, we have a passage in verses 24 and 25 that exhorts us to gather together. Hebrews 10, 24, we'll actually back up to verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." There's another one another passage. What are we to stir up? Love and good works. Now, sometimes you get believers together, there's some stirring up that goes on. But it's not love and good works. It's agitating one another. And I don't find that in the New Testament. Love and good works, we're to encourage each other to that end. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This passage is encouraging us to gather together all the more. For what purpose? To encourage each other and exhort one another in the things of Jesus Christ. Especially when you understand the context of Hebrews 10. Why did he say in verse 23 that we should hold fast our confession? Because the whole context for the epistle of Hebrews is that these Jewish Christians, probably living in Jerusalem near the temple, they were struggling spiritually. They were on the verge of going back into Judaism, saying, you know what, maybe Jesus Christ isn't for me. I'm going to go back, because they were under persecution. They had their goods confiscated in some cases. They were taking flack for being Christians. And in that culture, in that society, in that day, there was tremendous opposition to being a Christian. And so they became discouraged, and they were ready to throw in the towel and quit the race. That's why he's got a whole chapter in Hebrews 11 encouraging them, right after chapter 10 here, that by faith you can endure. You should endure. And if you do, you'll get a reward from the Lord one day. You're not going to endure to stay saved. That transaction is settled the moment we first trust in Christ. And you know, when you think of it today, do Christians sometimes get discouraged and want to throw in the towel? Absolutely. But you know, when we're together as believers in Jesus Christ, we can encourage each other to go on in the race. I have never seen a believer who's isolated from the rest of the body of Jesus Christ go on and persevere and be used of the Lord. They're like an ember that just dies out in the snow, in the cold of winter. But when we stay together, we burn brighter and hotter for Jesus Christ. That is his objective. So in what ways should we or shouldn't we look at each other in the local church? This passage says, verse 24, let us consider one another. Now, there are other passages of the New Testament that say we shouldn't have our eyes on each other. You know, to compare ourselves among others, 2 Corinthians 10 says. But there are passages like Philippians 2 that say we should think of others before ourselves and have the mind of Christ. If our objective is to minister to one another, that's a healthy horizontal perspective that we have. And you know, there were believers who were models of this, like Barnabas in the early church. Acts 4, verse 36, he was called the son of encouragement. Now, how would you like to have that as your nickname when you came to church and someone said, "Oh, it is so good to see you, Barney," which that surname meant literally son of encouragement. Now, that was a guy who was used of the Lord to encourage believers in the things of Christ. Think of it for a minute. Who was the one who went to Tarsus to find the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul? Barnabas, right? We read about that already. And what did God do through Saul? He used him greatly. Now, later on in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul had a little falling out, a disagreement as to whether they should bring along John Mark for ministry because John Mark had bailed out from their first missionary journey. For whatever reason, it seems like a bad decision on John Mark's part. He went home, back to Israel. Couldn't hack it or something. So the next time around, next missionary journey, Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark again. Paul says, no way. This mission is too important for somebody who bailed out before. We need somebody who's proven faithful. So they had a disagreement, right? So Paul went his way, took Silas. Barnabas went his way and took John Mark. We don't hear much about that at all for the rest of the New Testament until the last epistle that Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is in jail. He knows he's going to be executed soon for Jesus Christ. And what does he say to Timothy? He says, Timothy, bring John Mark with you to me, for he is useful to me for ministry. How did he go from bailing out to being useful to me for ministry years later? I'll tell you how, because the son of encouragement came along and said, you know what, John Mark, God is not through with you yet. You may have failed, but that's not the end of your Christian life. He still wants to use you, and he can. So he encouraged him. And the Lord wants us to be those kind of men and women. In fact, he sent the Spirit of God, the Parakletos, the one who's called alongside of to help as that ministry in the New Testament church. So the local church is the context for spiritual encouragement and exhortation. Is the church of Jesus Christ precious to him? Absolutely. He shed his blood to purchase it, Acts 20:28 says. Ephesians 5:25 through 27 says that the church is his bride, who he is working to sanctify, to purify, to present to himself as a glorious church, a bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. And if this is what he has done for the bride, his church, obviously we're precious in his sight. Now the question is this, is the church precious to you, just like it is to your Savior? I pray and trust it is, for all the reasons we saw tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you as we think of your awesome purposes for the church universal and local churches in particular, which make up that universal church. Thank you for what we've seen in your word, and we pray we would truly take it to heart and apply it again in each of our individual lives. And I want to pray, Father, for Flushing Bible Church as a whole. I pray for this young church that you would work in and through it, through your word, to build it up, Father, to build up each person who is here as a believer, that they would grow, become edified spiritually, mature men and women of the faith, that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ as they grow unto the stature of the fullness of him, conform more and more to his image, Father. And that through this church, you could fulfill your purposes to see others saved from the sinking ship of the world, called out and become part of the church. So, Father, I pray that you would just bless this church to that end as it uses your word. And, Father, I pray they would stay faithful and true by your grace to the purpose for which you've called them. And so we ask this now, and we commit our time and this truth to that end. We ask this and pray this in your son's name.